All right, I'm going to invite Sister Lois up. She's got the text for you this morning. In your Bibles, it's the same chapter we've been in for a little while, same page, 1347. Today, Lois has Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 18. Thank you, Sister Lois.
Everybody ready? Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking a shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Amen.
Very good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word. What a precious gift it is that you have given to us that we might know you, serve you, walk with you, and be pleasing to you. We thank you for our lesson time today and pray that your Holy Spirit would make your word effective in our hearts. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, verses 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All right, this morning we're going to consider the significance of the breastplate of righteousness. So this is the appropriate time, I think, to first look at two or three other places in Scripture that resemble this passage, because this is not, Ephesians 6 is not the only place in the Bible where we have a thing like this. And if we want to interpret accurately, and we do, I hope, our go-to principle then is to interpret Scripture by Scripture, right? And that's better than just using our imagination and kind of making a stab in the dark and hoping we get somewhere near the truth. Of course, of these kinds of passages, Ephesians 6 is the one that we're most familiar with ever since the days when we were in Sunday school and had the flannel graph, you know, the little soldier, and you can stick the little felt pieces of armor on him, or, you know, a little paper soldier, you put the paper armor on, okay? It's the most familiar one, but it's not the first one in the Bible. It's not the only one. And Paul himself did not devise this this metaphor. He got it from reading the Bible. So two places I want to go in the Scripture this morning. The first one is in Isaiah 59. And if you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 854. 854, that's Isaiah 9 and verse 9. So Isaiah 59 is a chapter which is contains a pronouncement of God against an Israel that had become corrupt and mired in sin through and through. God had been sending his prophet to declare their transgressions to them and to say that the whole of their society is broken, right? There's crime, there's corruption of all kinds, there's lust, abuse, idolatry, and so on. And God was announcing punishment on them, but if you repent and return, then after I have struck you, I will deliver you. Okay, and toward the end of Isaiah, because Isaiah 59 is toward the end, things are starting to register with God's people, and you know that their sins have made them guilty before God and have caused a separation from God. Okay, so in Isaiah 59 verse 9, they confess. We'll just read some of this. It says, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, so justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, a target. I just want you to understand that this is the miserable condition of Israel at a certain point in their history, okay? But they confess, okay? And so in the rest of 15, it says, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man to uphold justice," right? The kings and the priests and the judges are all corrupt. Okay, he marveled that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Okay, God is about to step in and save this repentant remnant out of their miserable condition, right? Because that's the condition, right? Return to the Lord, he'll have mercy, right? Isn't that what the scripture says? Okay, so verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He," this is God, "put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay." Okay, the coastlands then are the foreign nations, the Gentile nations that victimized and used his children and caused them to play the harlot against God. He'll fully repay. "So then, when he's finished, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the east," right, the rising of the sun. "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him," against the enemy. "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob," says the Lord. So the Lord God put on righteousness as a breastplate and put on the helmet of salvation. Basically, he arose to act, right? He clothed himself with his inherent attributes. Okay, verse 16 says, "His own righteousness sustained him." So what makes God God, so to speak? Like, what characterizes God? What are his motives? Right? When God acts, he always does so in keeping with his own inherent eternal attributes. You know, for example, God is truthful. Right? God always acts on behalf of truth. It's impossible for him to lie. God is, by nature, pure and righteous and holy, right? He can't sin. He can't do wickedness. God is in himself. He is an avenger of the meek that call on his name. He is an upholder of what is right, okay? God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. So when it says that God put on righteousness as a breastplate, it's obviously not like God acquired some quality that was not already his, you know, something that was external to himself, and, you know, as if he wasn't already inherently righteous, okay, as though he needed to get dressed in righteousness, right? And in fact, as though God needs armor at all, right? I mean, God doesn't, who's going to land a blow on God, right? That God needs protection, okay? He doesn't need a breastplate. But anyway, so here's this striking image of the Lord himself arising to go forth to war on behalf of those who need saving. Okay, he takes pity on people who are afflicted, and he is stirred up to zeal to intervene for them. Okay, and these Israelites who are speaking here, even though they had had a share in the guilt of the entire country, but they had cried out to the Lord in repentance and regret and sorrow. Okay, you heard it. They "Save us, O Lord," right? Our sins have gone over our head. Our enemies have trampled us into the dust. Okay, it was you who turned us over to them. Now, O Lord, we beseech you, arise and save us. Okay, and the Lord, seeing that no one else is capable of intervening, right? No one, there's no man capable of saving his people, himself rushes into battle, okay? Why? It's inherent in his character, right? This grace and mercy and deliverance, okay? Righteousness, God's righteousness spells the doom of transgressors, right? God's righteousness is the antithesis of the wicked, okay? And because the Lord is righteous, he repays the wicked, he repays his adversaries and upholds the meek and the penitent. Okay? So this picture here in Isaiah 59 is a colorful way of saying that God is acting in accordance with this attribute of his, right? Righteousness. God is spurred to action, and the quality that's visibly most on display is his righteousness, right? He's going to avenge the wrongdoings of the enemies or the invaders against his poor people. Something you may have noticed from reading that is there's something absent in Ephesians. Paul did not tell us in Ephesians to clothe ourselves in garments of vengeance. Okay, God has seen us putting on garments of vengeance, but that's his department, right? Vengeance belongs to God, and vengeance is an aspect of his righteousness, okay, to ultimately judge sin and to expel sinners from the world and pay back the wicked according to what they've done. That is something that's going to happen, but that sort of thing is going to take place at God's proper time, and that's for him to do. And to me, it's rather telling that that's absent from Ephesians. You know, the Holy Spirit and his wisdom, I think, didn't let Christians get the impression that they're to put on garments of vengeance and go out and avenge ourselves, okay? Righteousness, yes. Truth, yes. You know, salvation, good news, right? You look at all these articles of armor, the sword of the Spirit, and so on. But fury towards our adversaries, probably we would make a hash of that, and I'm sure so the Holy Spirit didn't put that in Ephesians. Anyway, so that's the first passage. The thing I want you to see, though, is that God arises to act according to his own innate eternal attributes. And depending on the circumstance, one or other of these attributes may be most on display. Okay, so on this occasion, it's righteousness, salvation, right, when God steps in to save. But maybe on a different occasion, you know, it might be God's compassion, tenderheartedness, right, that might be something that the Lord puts on, okay? Because, you know, he's a good shepherd, and he's a mighty warrior, right? He's both things, and, you know, might be a suitable time for one, a suitable time for the other. So that's the first one, Isaiah 59. The other is Isaiah 11. So just rewind a little bit to Pew Bible. It's page 795. Isaiah 11. So this is a prophecy about the future son of David that God says he's going to raise up to redeem Israel, and he'll be the king in a promised age of restoration and holiness. So Isaiah 11, verse 1, says this, "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from out of the stump or the stem of Jesse." Jesse is David's father. You know, when you cut down a tree, and sometimes it'll sprout little sprout afterwards and try to, in the tree, that's the idea here. This is a prophecy that David's line eventually will sort of be almost obliterated, right? All but cut off. It says, "A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But look, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." So a little bit there about the word of God as a weapon. But verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the what? Belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Okay, so again, this imagery of being clothed in the attributes of God, right? Righteousness and faithfulness. Okay, God's anointed one puts on righteousness and puts on faithfulness. Okay, you might have noticed the clothing items are a little bit different from the ones in Ephesians. Okay, in Ephesians last week, it was truth that was girt around your waist, right? Here it's righteousness and faithfulness. Okay, I want you to see how those two attributes are explained here in this chapter. Righteousness, as you can see in verse 4, has to do with how Christ will render decisions as a just judge between parties. Okay, he's a just judge. He's going to give to each person according to his deeds. That's righteousness, right? It's fairness and uprightness. Faithfulness here in this chapter has to do with his trustworthy, kind caretaking of his people, right? He's reliable. He's constant. Okay, faithfulness is the idea. It's the belt around his waist. The Lord has provided us with a Savior, a King who never will leave us or forsake us, right? He's faithful, keeps his promises. So if you look in verse 10, skip a few verses and go down to verse 10, you see that faithfulness. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, of course, this is Christ, shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to, look, gather the flock is the idea, recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will gather, right? Assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is faithfulness, right? It's the Messiah's keeping of God's covenant promises, right? God's faithful and true to his word, right? The Son of David, you see in Revelation, I am he whose name is faithful and true. Of course, you remember how Jesus echoed that last verse in the, in Matthew, was it 24, about the gathering of his elect from the four corners of the earth, okay? So you know he's going to do it, right? He's faithful to his word, right? He's put on faithfulness. He's put on righteousness. So I think what's important is it's not the precise assigning of a certain quality to each, individual article of the armor, okay? What's important to see is that these are God's own attributes, right? These are God's inherent divine attributes, and they're, God is characterized by them, and so is his son, okay? These are the qualities that describe the Lord himself and his son, and we are to clothe ourselves and dress ourselves in these same attributes, okay? So it's I don't think you could put it any more concisely than how Paul has it in Romans 13 when he says, put on the Lord Jesus, right? Not put on these various character, like put on the whole Lord Jesus, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. One other passage, which was written a little bit earlier than Ephesians, but it's New Testament. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul tells that church to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Okay, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, the hope of salvation as a helmet's pretty much the same. The breastplate is different. In Romans, he says, let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Okay, so the word of God itself is a little bit fluid about, these various pieces of armor. So I think it's not critical to like absolutely assign a certain article of the armor to this or that quality. And I don't think we have to precisely know exactly how Roman soldiers were dressed to get the most out of what Paul's saying here, because the original imagery comes from the Old Testament. And that's long before they even had Roman soldiers. So besides those examples from Isaiah, there's other like little things in the Old Testament that supply a similar kind of, like the Lord is a shield for his people. The Lord has a glittering sword. The Lord has made the mouth of his servant like a sharp sword. Things like that, little things in the scriptures that sort of form the background to this. Okay, so putting on or taking up the panoply of God doesn't just mean like availing ourselves of certain helpful items that God has given to us. It means really to be endowed with the very same character qualities, the very attributes of God himself, right? God is the truth, right? We talked about, buckling up with the belt of truth. God is the truth, right? God's righteousness is an inherent quality of his, right? God never needed to add it on, okay, only to act upon what is already his, right? God is peace. Go through all these articles of the armor, right? God is peace. God is salvation. They're inherent qualities of his character. And all of those qualities, all of them are most visibly manifested in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we say all of those things all over again about Christ, right? Christ is the truth. He said it. I am the way, the truth. Okay, so buckle on God's truth means put on Christ, right? Wrap ourselves around with Christ. Likewise here today, Christ is our righteousness. Okay, if we're going to put that breastplate on, okay, that means putting on Christ. And not righteousness as some kind of abstract concept, but as the innate quality of God himself and of his Son. Okay, the gospel of peace, well, Ephesians 2 said Christ himself is our peace. Helmet of salvation, I mean, that's his name literally is salvation. The name Jesus, Yeshua, means salvation, right? Call him Jesus because why? He'll save his people, okay? So if we're going to put these things on, okay, it's not just sort of like pieces of equipment that God has sort of issued out, you know, to all of his soldiers. He issued us Christ, right? He supplied us with Christ, with all of his perfections and excellencies and attributes, okay? So don't you think this is what Paul is really getting at? The armor of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The armor of God is God. You put on the armor of, which is, the armor is God. Put God on, right? God the Son, put him on. Okay, all these divine qualities and attributes of his, we're to receive them and make them ours. So with that said, the breastplate of righteousness, then, you know, what are we getting at? If we're to stand fast, right, if we're to be armored in literally God's own righteousness, how do we come by it? Okay, well, the scripture makes it very, very clear. We can't rely on a righteousness of our own. Okay, you know what the Bible says about your own righteousness. It's like rags. Rags make for very, very poor armor. Okay, you need something much better. Okay, so God has to give you his righteousness. Okay, you remember Paul saying himself in the book of Philippians, if anybody has bragging rights about personal righteousness, it's me. Okay, an elite Hebrew, scrupulous about observing the law, right, keeping all of the traditions and laws of God. And he says, with respect to legalistic righteousness, blameless, right, spotless. But all of that now, he says, I count rubbish. Right now, because I have come to know Christ and have put my faith in Christ, God has justified me. Okay, he has, that is to say, he has given me his own righteousness, right? A righteousness which is not of my own making. It's not based on my observance of rules. It is a righteousness which is from God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul says, in fact, I count all my former accomplishments and righteousness, I count it a write-off. It's a loss by comparison with the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he says, in fact, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, right? I've been rejected from Jewish society, basically. All things that once were mine, but I count it all rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, right? Clad in him, not having my own righteousness, but a righteousness which is through faith, a righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I might know him and know the power of his resurrection, right, and that I might even know the fellowship of his sufferings, even becoming like him in his death, so that I too may attain the resurrection. Christians, this is something I think that gives confidence and strength to fit you out for the struggles of the Christian life. Okay, your stance against the devil doesn't depend on your own righteousness, right? Because heaven knows it's wildly variable. Right, your own righteousness. If we had to depend on our own record of obedience and uprightness, the devil would just have a field day with us. Okay, he would laugh in our faces and fill us with arrows. Right, and he does that whenever we forget what God has done for us and to us, and we get our thoughts dwelling on what we've just done or what we've not done. Okay, again, you're such a shabby Christian, right? Other Christians are so much better at this than you. You'll never measure up. Who do you think you are standing here defying me, pretending to be such a saint? Okay, we all know that there is no confidence going down that road. Okay, you're going into battle with armor that's rusty and full of holes. Okay, down deep, I think we know ourselves too well to try that. Okay, so this is why you have to put on the breastplate that God supplies you, because that one is sturdy. It's thick, right? God supplies you with his righteousness, and that is an impenetrable covering. Okay, this is the doctrine that's called justification by faith. Okay, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, God laid our sins upon his son. He laid his son's righteousness upon us, and Christ's righteousness is absolute. Okay, he is utterly sinless. He is utterly upright and just, and God be praised. He has clothed us with Christ, clothed us with all of his flawless perfection. And we sang the song last week, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Okay? There's a beautiful word. One more thing if you want to look it up. It's back in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23 is one of my favorite chapters of the Old Testament. Reads like this. Let me find it. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, worth reading again and again. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will, here it is again, I will raise up to David a branch, right, a sprout, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Not a righteousness of my own, the righteousness which is from God by faith in his Son, the King. Right? He has been made for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So Paul says, where are my accusers? Who will lay a charge against one that God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Hey, it's God who dresses me in a garment of righteousness and imparts to me the gift of his own righteousness. Okay, he's given us a new nature, a divine nature. Right? His own spirit, his own Holy Spirit. Righteousness is an innate quality of that new life. Right? Now that I am a Christian, I am righteous. Okay, if God imparted righteousness to me, then I'm righteous, right? If God calls me clean, I am clean. Now, Christians, that is bulletproof protection against the devil. Okay, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now I know that most of us know this. We hear it. You know, when God says he's put away our sin and he counts us perfect, He's justified us, right? He's counted our faith to us as righteousness. And in our eyes, we are clean. We're righteousness. We're righteous. But every time we fall short, right? Every time we fail, we forget to remember that. Okay? I'm so unrighteous, right? I'm so unclean. No, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Remember what that means. Remember what God has done for you and to you. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jehovah Tzidkenu himself, right? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Lord, our righteousness. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. Okay, so stand fast then, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, bulletproof, right? The Lord himself, Isaiah says, arose to save his penitent people, right? He put on righteousness as a breastplate and salvation as a helmet, and he advanced, he deployed, arrayed in his own eternal attributes, arrayed in righteousness. Okay, so for the church, it seems to me that what's necessary for us to do if we're going to fight valiantly, you know, if we're going to stand against the devil and press the cause of our captain, we need to simply explore and learn thoroughly the theme of righteousness. Okay, all of the dimensions and aspects of it. What is right? What is wrong? What's holy and true? What's good? What's evil? Right? What is suitable and what is corrupt? Okay, and how are we going to figure all that out? Okay, well, it certainly can't be a matter of feelings or personal experience, right? You know, I think this or that behavior is sinful and wrong, but you, for your part, maybe you have a different opinion, maybe you think it's acceptable, okay? Righteousness is not subject to human opinions. God, in his word, will describe it for us, right? Because he is inherently righteous. Right, God, if God says a certain course of action is righteous, it is righteous. And if God says a certain behavior is unrighteous, it's unrighteous because it goes against God. Okay, and righteous people would have to oppose and stand against that clearly and steadfastly. Right? If we know him, like Paul says, I want to know him. Okay, and if we partake of his spirit and of his person, his attributes, his holiness and righteousness, we likewise are going to be spurred to arise to action, right? On the Lord's behalf, just like the Lord himself arose and went forth to save. Okay, we're going to be able to stand with confidence. Like a man in bulletproof armor can go forward with confidence, right? His armor is impenetrable. So that, you know, if you're just wearing rags, you're going to run for the rear ranks. Okay, put on that breastplate. Forget about what's sinful. Forget about, you know, your weakness and your failings of the past and so on and all your shabby, dilapidated rags. You don't have to trust in that, right? God has given us an impenetrable breastplate for us to wear. That's his own righteousness, the righteousness which is from God and comes by faith. Okay, put on Christ. He's the excellent one. He's the righteous one. And stand a champion of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. Let God be glorified. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bless your name. And we thank you, Lord, for the incredible, nearly unbelievable gift that you have given us, Lord. Not a righteousness of our own, yours. You are the righteous one, perfect, holy, undefiled, wonderful in every excellency. And Lord, you've made us of your own nature. You've imparted your spirit to us. You have made us new and are forming these things in us. Help us to see, Lord, that we do stand in them, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless your name for our fellowship. We ask you, Father, that your spirit would work in our hearts to cause us to stand firmly together, to know the gospel, to preach it to one another and to the world. What a great gift that the Lord God has provided for mankind, that we might put away our own sins, that we might stop thinking about our own righteousness and accept this grace of God, this wonderful gift from above. Cause us, Lord, to stand confidently against sin and the devil and to be well-pleasing to you in every way. Thank you for our time in the Word this morning. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.